Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John. John chapter 10 this morning as we look at the first five verses of this chapter. John chapter 10 as we look at a glorious passage that is an opening passage to this exploration of this chapter of John's Gospel. One that has certainly been preached and taught numerous occasions by many fine men of God. It is one that we often turn to, standing alone, as it were, in Scripture. It is incredibly important to us as we have taken this journey through the Gospel of John that if we are to understand the true weight of this passage that we began to look at this morning, this portion of the Gospel of John, then we must recognize the context of it. We must recognize the setting of it, because it tells us all the more of what the Lord has in store for us. John chapter 10, let's go ahead and read our text beginning in verse 1. Well, the Bible says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." We've read already in Psalm 100 and verse 3, the reference that is made to us as sheep to our Heavenly Father. It plainly declares we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, we are reminded of the tender care of the shepherd for his sheep. The Scripture says he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Mark chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Hebrews 13, in verse 20, the Bible says, Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Peter would speak about the chief shepherd when he says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." There is much to be learned as it's presented in Scripture of the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep. It is important also that we put that relationship in context for the time and place of which the Scriptures are written. In the area of Palestine, there is a continual example before the people of the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep. Now, for us Americans, at least in the modern age, I dare say that there's a temptation to view this relationship of shepherds to sheep in a slightly misguided way compared to that of the Scripture. Especially in America, we think about herds of sheep. When we think about flocks of sheep, I know I do. I think of the work of a fine dog who has that ability to guide them, to corner them, to move them as is directed by the master. We think of in America of the great production of sheep. So we think of vast pastures full of them and the management of them and the business side of them and the fact of the idea of them producing either wool and or meat. But that is not really a good presentation of the relationship between a shepherd and sheep that is reflected here in John chapter 10. It is a lifestyle as much as a livelihood. The flock of sheep would not necessarily be huge by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, a group that is small enough that the shepherd has practically a personal relationship with the entirety of the flock. They are not provided simply to provide meat. In fact, the primary source is that of gathering the wool, such that the typical story of a shepherd in the day of Christ would that he would care for and cultivate the same flock for years of their life experience. There would be a bond between them that is nothing short of amazing. Secondly, we must be reminded that in this relationship, the sheep desperately need an attentive, caring, always looking after shepherd. Because the sheep themselves are frail. The sheep themselves are vulnerable, almost defenseless. There is a book that is often looked to as a great sense of understanding written by Philip Keller entitled A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, where he describes this relationship and he describes the challenging nature of herding and caring for sheep in Palestine. I remember very vividly one of the physical conditions that he said can be the end of a sheep. It was referred to as casting. And it described a woolly sheep that has that heavy coat upon him at the time. And he decides to lay down, and he may even decide to lay down in an impression in the dirt to get cooler or just a comfortable spot. And little does he know that in a few minutes' time, if he rolls over just a little bit too much, he'll find himself in a place where he cannot get up again. In his struggle, in his pawing around, there's a tendency even to get further in jeopardy. And now he's either totally subject to his prey, but even from a physical standpoint, health standpoint, he cannot live very long in this condition. So he is absolutely, hopelessly dependent upon a caring shepherd seeing that and rescuing him or her before they die. It has been written that there are some professors who are convinced that one of the evidences that evolution is so wrong is the existence of the sheep themselves. Their theory being, if evolution were true, the sheep would not have survived. Interesting point, isn't it? And so in the backdrop of all that, God has intended to use one of the greatest illustrations of His people, of His redeemed, and comparing them to sheep. Sheep that He never failed to have such a compassion for as a shepherd would be expected to have for his own flock. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, the Bible records, "But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd, no one watching out for them." Now, so we see and begin to understand, grasp just a moment of what it is to have a relationship with God as His sheep compared to that of the animal to a shepherd. And so we turn our attention to chapter 10 and verse 1. But before we do that, it is important that we recognize something. The transition from chapter 9 to chapter 10. It is always important for us to remember that the gospel writer, John the Beloved, Jesus' disciple, did not number the verses or the chapters. The translators did. They did so as a means of organizing, certainly as a means of assisting us and being able to find passages to read and relate to those passages. But as we open up in chapter 10 and verse 1, it's important for you and I to know not what has changed, but in fact what hasn't changed. To understand chapter 10 and verse 1, we need to remind ourselves of where we were last week in John chapter 9. When I refresh your memory, in John chapter 9, we looked at a passage beginning in verse 35, where it spoke about Jesus coming and finding and addressing the man who had been born blind, but who now sees. The occasion of Him finding him was after this man born blind had been kicked out of the temple, had been removed, if you will, from the sight of the Pharisees and the leaders of religion. And so He comes to him and questions him about his belief in the Son of God. The conclusion of this, of course, is this man desperately wanted to believe. He needed only to know. And Christ made it known that He was the Son of God. And he did, in fact, believe. And Jesus made some fateful statements here that leads us into our text. He says, "For judgment I have come into the world," in verse 39 of chapter 9. And those who do not see may, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." This was an incredible rebuke of these men, to which we characterized as the difference of the one who sees and the ones who refuse to see, who would not see. This, of course, is intended to be a characterization, a distinction made between the Pharisees and this man who once was physically blind, but now not only physically sees, but even more importantly, spiritually has sight, because he now can see Jesus for who he truly is. Now, though we have an ending in our scriptures of chapter 9, at verse 41, this conversation that Jesus is having with this man born blind, this conversation that he's having with these Pharisees, this conversation that he is having before his own disciples has not stopped. Notice, when we enter into verse 1, it does not say the next day. It does not say down the street. It does not say later on in somebody's home. It immediately tells us what Christ says next. Everything takes us to the attention. So I want you to try to picture with me for a moment. Wherever this place was that Christ found the man who had been born blind, wherever he had this exchange, we know full well that we can expect that there were some of Jesus' followers there, disciples present. We can certainly understand and speculate that there were Pharisees that were listening to what Christ said because they commented on it. They actually responded to it. We know that he is giving a message here to this man who is brand spanking newly born in his relationship with God through his son Jesus Christ. And he is speaking to all who would hear, including us today, because he's about to teach this young man in Christ and anyone who would listen a valuable doctrinal lesson in his salvation. I presume that this man born blind would not be calculated by anybody to be a theologian before Christ came into his heart and his life. But here we find in chapter 10, he's no sooner walking than school is in session. Let's join in. In chapter 10 and verse 1, as we have already read, there is a story told here of an event that transpires on any given day in any given town in Palestine. And it is the bedding down of the sheep by night in a sheep pen in any typical town. So the sheep, as they are brought into town after being grazing in the hillside, would find themselves turned in to what would be referred to as a sheep pen in the town. When they would bring them in, they would mix all the sheep together. They would come into the confines of this pen, and up this pen would have what is referred to as a gatekeeper or a porter, or in fact, makeshift, he is a security guard that is responsible for the care of the sheep. Now, depending on the construction, depending on the town itself and their preference, this pen very likely would have had some reasonably high walls around it that would at least discourage people from trying to come in some other way than going through the gate. So that's the picture that we see. Jesus is describing for us the occasion upon which that any Palestinian, any Jew and who was living in that area would have recognized that this nightly example here of the sheep coming in, being cared for by the porter, the gatekeeper, so that the shepherd may come at a later time, either the next day to take them out to graze or whatever the plan would be. That's the image he wants you to see. It's important that we understand this one specifically because later in chapter 10, we're going to find another scene describing the work of the shepherd and his sheep that is different from this one. So in the first five verses, we're talking about physically a reflection upon a pen that would have been found in any typical town that would be used by the shepherd regarding his sheep. So if we understand that setting, we now have a clear understanding of what Christ is talking about. Because he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." All right. Well, the physical idea is pretty obvious to us. So the physical thing that he's describing is that somebody who's trying to get into that pen, that sheepfold of that town, and he has no intention of coming through the gate, because if he comes to the gatekeeper clearly identifies him as someone who has no business there. He has no right to come in. It is very clear that he's going to climb over the wall. He's going to find some other way to come in. And he is referred to in this process as a thief and a robber. A thief and a robber. Well, first of all, it is important that we understand who are the characters in this story. Who lines up? Who is identified with who? There's been much debate of that through the years, but I am absolutely content and confident that the answer here is pretty clear. And that is the idea that, as we know, the Scripture unquestionably identifies sheep as representatives of those, in this case, it identified those who belong to God, who respond to His voice. So we see the sheep that are found in the fold, but who do the sheep represent? In this case, they represent Israel. They represent Judaism. They represent the Jews. We recognize that they have been placed in the sheepfold, and they are awaiting who? They are awaiting their true shepherd that will call out to them by name. We recognize, too, that those thieves and those robbers would obviously be those who are false teachers, those who are the Pharisees in this case, who are ones who are described as thieves and robbers. Well, the first thing that strikes us is these people are no shepherds. They're not shepherds as we hear described in God's Word. The shepherd is the one who's attentive, tenderly caring, and is looking out for the good of those that he tends with regard to the sheep. But it is obvious to us, thieves and robbers are not concerned about the people that they're robbing from, not caring for them. So if we're describing the Pharisees in such a manner, then we know clearly off the bat, they're not the under-shepherd, they're not the shepherd that God would so desire to be in any way, form, or fashion ministering to His people. Because they're not looking out for the good of those they're ministering to, they're looking out for their own good. Either through personal gain or personal power or prestige, whatever it motivates them, it is not a sense of holiness or a desire to serve God. In fact, the words that are used here, do you notice the compound word here? He is a thief and a robber. Now, some of you may have read that and say, well, aren't they both the same thing? Well, truth be told, the words that are translated here, thief and robber, are distinct. They are, in fact, different. The word translated thief simply means one who steals. But the word translated robber literally means an assailant who uses violence to take. Not simply a thief, but somebody who is willing to carry out violence to get their way, to have their prize. Now, if I could remind you for a moment of the violence of the Pharisees, because it is the Pharisees in chapter 9 and verse 34, look at this man who had been gloriously healed by Christ, who could speak of Christ as a prophet, speak of the one who is from God. That was something they were not going to entertain. That was a disruption that would not be allowed in their worship or in their place of worship. So what they saw in him and found was something they were never able to accomplish in Christ. So they look at him and they answered him after he had spoken to them. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They said, you know nothing. You were completely born in sins. And are you teaching us? And they cast him out. For a Jew, one of the most spiritually violent things to have occurred in your own life would be to be removed from the temple of worship. This is not like our church life today. For goodness sakes, in our era of the church, somebody can be removed from fellowship and you'll say, fine, I'm going down the street and find another. But not so for this man, not so for this culture, not so for this idea of worship. For him, it would have been catastrophic, if not for what? If not for the fact that Christ had provided a way for him to be removed from this place so that he may see Christ even more clearly. It's not a dismissal of the church, nor a dismissal of God-honoring worship. It is a dismissal of those who are violently stealing from God by trying to take His people. And God would not have that. So a ministry that is willing to act with violence in order to succeed. This is the condition of this town and the sheepfold for which the gatekeeper is there, for which the relationship with the shepherd is so key that we need to continue to understand. So the first thing we find out here is that if we look at the thieves and the robbers, we're concerned about these people in relationship with God's people because we recognize them to be false teachers, to be false shepherds. J.C. Ryle would write long ago, quote, "Nothing seems so offensive to Christ as a false teacher of religion, a false prophet or a false shepherd. Nothing ought to be so much dreaded in the church and if needed to be so plainly rebuked, opposed and exposed." The great enemy of the church is not the lost. It is not the world. It is the one who comes within our walls claiming to be of Christ and is not. The one who is preaching a doctrine that is not true to His Word. The one who is purveying a gospel that is absolutely false and not of God and has no true motive of honoring God. But what about that true sheep? What does he know? We talked about him being able to see where the others would not. If we go back to our text again, he says, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." The telling statement for the sheep and what he knows is found in verse 5. "They will by no means follow a stranger." What will they do? "They will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." So one of the aspects of a true sheep, now when we begin to identify what a true sheep is, as the story unfolds for us, the sheep is one who belongs to a shepherd, one who has a relationship that has been established by who? Established by the shepherd. I'm not up on all the social skills of sheep, but I'm pretty confident they can't establish a relationship. Somebody has to make one with them. So if we understand that, then this relationship has to be secured by the shepherd, but they now see that they have a relationship. So that somebody who comes to him and does not have that relationship and calls out to them, the one thing that a sheep knows is to flee from them because they are, in fact, that thief and that robber. If we are to examine this in our own hearts and our lives, we should recognize spiritually as he describes these sheep, he's describing this blind man who now sees this new convert. And in effect, is he not telling him, "These men who threw you out, don't run to them, run from them. They're the ones in the wrong. I am now your true shepherd." And now have that discerning ear to anyone else who speaks to you who is not. "They must be of me. They must be me." So the sheep know enough to flee, to turn away. The same must be true of us. That one who is truly born again, one who truly has a relationship with God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ, who has been imparted the Spirit that is sealed with Him until the day of redemption, represented certainly by the Holy Spirit, empowered and educated and enabled by the power of God's Word. There is a sense in us that understands and knows truth from falsehood by virtue of that shepherd. And you say, "Now wait a minute, Pastor. Can't we all be fooled? Can't we all be led astray?" We sure can. But we'll be led back by God's Holy Spirit when we trust in Him and clearly look at His Word for what it says. Not the word Smith and what he says, but what the Word says. This is our problem. When we see believers who may have even been born again and have a relationship with God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ, and yet they remain willfully ignorant and illiterate of God's Word and what they believe, then they are vulnerable sheep. That if not for God, could be led away to complete destruction. In fact, Jesus would tell us in the Gospel of Matthew that Satan would deceive the elect. If only for a moment. We'll get back to that word election in just a moment. So we understand the danger here of false teaching and false gospel. But it says to us that one who is a true sheep has been given something. Maybe it is that that John is giving reference to in his epistles when he writes in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things." We read that passage in Paul's epistle and we say, wait a minute, we know all things. Does he suggest for a moment that a true sheep doesn't have to be educated in God's Word, that he can't be taught anything? Well, we know that's not true. It contradicts the balance of God's Word. So what is he saying? He is saying that something has been imparted in each and every one of us that is instinctive, that we should be listening for the voice of God and not be fooled by the voice of another. That we should recognize that the voice of God does not speak from thin air. He does not come from a philosophy or an ideology, but in fact, God speaks through His Word, the Scriptures. The Scriptures are where He speaks. If we want to go to a reliable voice, that is where they will be found. And so the implication or the duty of the sheep always is to have that discerning ear for whether the shepherd is really speaking to them or it is someone else. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul writes, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The will of God is the will of the shepherd. What are you to do? Not conform yourself to the world. Not imagine that the answer is found there, but remain true to God's will. Where are you going to find God's will? You can only find God's will affirmatively in God's Word. Every action we take is based upon our knowledge of it, based upon our understanding of it, and therefore our understanding of what God desires to do in us and through us and how we are to respond. So what the true sheep knows, as we began this exercise, is the true sheep knows the voice of God, and therefore if he knows the voice of God, then that's his key to understanding that which is counterfeit. There's that old illustration. Pastors have used it for years. I've used it. Everybody uses it because it works. They tell us that in the old days, what in the world they're doing now, I have no clue. But in days past, when you worked for the Treasury Department and you were working on the counterfeit squad trying to stop counterfeit money, they said that the way you trained a man to spot counterfeit money is by making him intimately familiar with the true thing. If he understands what the real money looks like, he's far better equipped to recognize that which is false. Our hope to remain true as a sheep today is to remain true to God's Word and His direction. Obviously, when we look at this, there is only one true shepherd here that is presented to us this morning. If we haven't figured that out, is Christ. The voice that they're hearing is Jesus. He says, "To him the doorkeeper opens. He enters by the door." Christ comes no other way. He comes through that way in which God has planned, provided, and he proceeds through it. When he says that he enters by the door, when we go back and we look at those sheep in the sheepfold of those being of Judaism, by the way, that's not the only sheepfold he's going to call people out of, as we find out later in this chapter. But we recognize that when we think about the doorkeeper and the gatekeeper, who is that? It is the prophetic witness of the Scriptures. That is the doorkeeper. Some would associate with the Holy Spirit, but no matter what, it is the fact of Christ being welcomed through the door of that sheepfold because he is the one qualified shepherd of the sheep to enter in. He stands before them fully vetted, fully presented in fulfillment of God's Word, in authority, in power, and in majesty. And so there is no denying Him. When we think about this prophetic witness, we understandably look and think about John the Baptist, who told us in John chapter 1 and verse 31 that here he was, the herald, if you will, the forerunner of Christ, the prophetic voice in Scripture saying that he should be revealed to who? To Israel, chapter 1, verse 31, that he should be revealed to Israel, meaning that this voice, this presentation, this first sheepfold that we find here in John chapter 10, beginning and not the end, this is what John the Baptist understood. He spoke it is not because of what I know, it's because of what He knows. He calls His own sheep. Verse 3. Not only is the doorkeeper open, but the sheep hear His voice, and He calls His own sheep by name. Now, this is where we get into a doctrine that is very troubling for some, but it is a glorious truth. And that is God's choosing of us in our salvation. There is no greater implication here of particular redemption than when Jesus speaks of the shepherd calling His sheep by name. Now, there are those who look at this and they say, well, now, wait a minute. Is there not a call to all the world to believe and be saved? There are declarations by Christ of His salvation to all the world. Even Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, you see me, but you don't really see me. I've made the truth known to you. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, we cannot miss the fact that on the last day there of the feast, says the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Later in our chapter 9 here, He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. However, it is unmistakable that in verse 3, there is nothing more particular than having Jesus call you by name. If we look at this as a physical representation of the relationship of the shepherd to the sheep, it's quite amazing. Because we're given anecdotal amounts that when the shepherd would call his sheep, he would actually call them by name. I don't know if he called them floppy, stubborn, grumpy, sleepy. I don't know what their nicknames were, but it suggests they actually would call it by name. Worse, I don't know whether Jesus is calling me. I'm hoping for Philip. I'm just thankful he called. So if we understand this, then we recognize that in verse 3, it is unmistakable that this is a particular call that is being made, an effectual call, as some would describe it. This is, in fact, the doctrine of election. It is the point by which the God's Word teaches us that though God may make a declaration to all the world, the truth of His Word, though Christ will make a declaration of His sinless state by virtue of living it before all the world, by virtue of the fact that He will announce Himself as the Messiah to both the lost and those He is finding, that there is no mistake that the ones who are believers, the ones who are redeemed, the ones who are called out by name by the shepherd are particularly those whom Christ died for. He didn't die for all numerically. He died for all those whom God the Father had given Him. John chapter 6. Let us be reminded that in verse 36, but I said to you that have seen me and yet do not believe. Notice that what He's saying to those who don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There may be confusion for us, but there's no confusion for God. And there's no confusion in His Word. He makes it clear that we will stand up as I am today and shout the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to anyone who would listen. There are missionaries crossing the globe today who are desiring to go into countries who, for all we know, have never heard the name Jesus spoke to them. And they will declare the good news of the gospel to them. And they will trust not in their own ability to get these people saved. They can only trust in the fact that God will bless the declaration of His Word. To those who are being redeemed, whom God calls by name, it is a sweet smell of life, Paul says in Corinthians. And he says to those like the Pharisees at this moment who refuse to believe, it's the smell of death. Jesus says, you cannot see me, therefore you cannot believe. So if we understand this truth, that we recognize that there is an effectual, there is a particular call, there is a group. Now, here's the quim thing that we better be careful of. I don't know where these people are. I don't know who they are. I don't know when in the days of history and his spiritual calendar that he's going to choose to redeem any one of that number. It is God's plan and God's will. I can only hope to be an instrument in his hand as he does the work. I can only be faithful to what he holds me accountable for. But it is unmistakable to me that in God's word, that if we begin to deny this idea of election, this particular atonement, which, by the way, only 2 weeks ago, I heard one of the most popular pastors in this country, in the Baptist denomination, deny this very thing. Deny it. And yet, as A.W. Pink, when he was doing this passage of Scripture, cited for us examples that we could all find with our concordance. It's not that God had to reveal this to him especially. It was found in God's Word. But he cited a list for us that is telling. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, the Bible tells us that Jesus came upon Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew didn't come looking for Christ. If he was seeking, he was doing a poor job of it. Christ called him and said, "Come and follow me." And amazingly, Matthew left what appeared to be a promising career in financial management of taxes. But he walked away from the booth and he followed after Christ. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 5, we find that famous recorded passage in Christ's earthly ministry where he came across a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus, he wasn't much of a seeker either. He was more of a stalker. Now, he was curious. He wanted to see Jesus, but due to his vertical challenges, which some of us are very sympathetic to, the Bible says he climbed a tree so he could see Christ. Now, whatever is in Zacchaeus' mind, what is more important to us is the fact that Christ comes along and he says, "Zacchaeus, whoa." Now, what's not recorded is whether Zacchaeus almost fell out of the tree when Christ calls his name. But he says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house today." And the next thing we know, Zacchaeus is a believer. Not only is he a believer, but he's a man whose life has been transformed. He's made commitments to follow through with Christ. It is Jesus, where the Bible records in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 43, who goes into Galilee and finds Philip and says, "Follow me." Once again, who's seeking who? And even more important, the one who is being sought, does he escape? If Christ can be frustrated in his redemption and his atonement, why doesn't the Scripture provide for us examples of those who Christ has called and those who say no? John chapter 11. Christ calls Lazarus from the grave, and he calls him by name. There is a power on display here with regard to Christ that is unmistakable. It means that there is no one out of reach from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, such that as God determines, he will not only heal a man who's been blind from birth, he will bring a man right back out of the grave, if only to show you that when he calls him by name, he responds. A life-giving power in that. In John chapter 20, after the death and resurrection of Christ, it is Jesus' encounter with Mary Magdalene that is telling. It is telling only because that she stood in his presence and did not recognize him. Even speaking, did not recognize him until Jesus said what? "Mary." When he called her by name, everything changed. There is something that God is telling us in his word with regard to this redemption that we have and how we come to have it, how we come to possess it. And that is the fact that God clearly calls his own sheep. And you say, was it still not true that anyone, yes, anyone, meaning anyone in this God-forsaken planet, anyone, rich, poor, anyone who speaks English or does not, there's not a single one of those that is beyond the reach of Jesus Christ. But the Bible tells me that of those any, the ones who believe are those who've been called by name and chosen. And this cannot be refuted. Not by God's word, and if we're honest, not by our own experience. And if someone attempts to do so, we must be concerned about whether they are a thief and a robber. Now, I'm convinced there are many people who believe and espouse the sovereignty of God in our salvation. And yet they're absolutely reluctant to admit it fully in the process. So if we understand this particular call that we see in verse 3, then we also know that the evidence of that calling is important as well. Verse 4, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. There is a difference in the relationship between a true shepherd and his sheep. Now, the first thing that happens here is that there is an implication that this idea of familiarity with the sheep grows and grows and grows over the time spent with the shepherd. And the same must be true of us. As we commune with our Heavenly Father, how do we commune through Christ? With Christ? We commune with Christ through His Word. We become even more sensitive to His voice. Imagine that. Such that we recognize and are ready and willing to follow the true shepherd. Now, we spoke before about this sheep pen being emblematic of Israel. Is that the end of his selection of redemption? No. We'll find out later in chapter 10 and verse 16, he says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And they will be one flock and one shepherd," which means everybody is to be following the same shepherd. There is something else that is important for us to note because it contrasts with the idea of the false shepherd. It contrasts with the false doctrine and the ideology and the philosophy that leads us away from God, leads us away from God's word. It's important that we need to know this. Something is characteristic about it. Notice what the shepherd does. When we talked about this idea of sheep and how they were treated, how they might be herded, how we might use dogs to run them in different directions, do you notice that that's not the description of the relationship of the shepherd and sheep in Scripture? That is not the image that we get in Palestine. What happens is the sheep are so in tune with the voice of the shepherd does not drive them. He leads them. He leads them. When we think of what Christ is doing right now here, depicted in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, it is the shepherd leading. It is the shepherd leading. He is not walking behind us, telling us where to go. He has walked in front of us, saying, "Come follow me." The true shepherd does not drive. The true shepherd leads. The Scripture tells us that Christ, our Savior, he is described as one who knows every bit of our infirmities, meaning there is nothing that we can face, experience in this life as human beings that Christ fails to understand, for he has already walked before us as our shepherd. When Christ says that we are to give our lives for him, commit ourselves to such, to be far greater in fear of the one who holds our soul than the one who takes our life, he says so as a shepherd who's not driving us to do something. He's leading us to do something. For he has already done so on our behalf. He has condescended and taken on the form of flesh and of man. He has lived a sinless life, leading us in that manner of holiness and righteousness. He has committed his life. Man did not take it from him. Jesus offered it, laid it down as a sacrifice for our atonement and our redemption. We are asked to take up a cross and follow him. Follow him into death. There are men who followed him so closely that we are told by the descriptions that Peter, when he was martyred on behalf of Christ, felt absolutely unworthy to be hung on a cross of crucifixion in the same manner that Christ was. We're told that he requested to be hung upside down. It was not that Peter was wanting to make a show of himself, but in fact, he was trying to convey a message. My desire is to follow my shepherd, and I know that I have done so imperfectly, but it's been my desire to follow him. I'm not worthy. The true shepherd leads. He does not drive. We shared a passage of scripture with you earlier in the list that we gave you in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, where it says, "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." We see the description of a shepherd who is leading those who can follow, carrying those who are hurt, even if only for a moment, and incapable of vulnerable, tender care to all who are involved. We will visit this psalm again before our time is finished in John chapter 10, but we look to Psalm 23 and verse 3, where the psalmist writes of the shepherd to his sheep, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. For whose sake? For his name's sake. For his name's sake." Jesus is staring in the face of a wide-eyed new convert. No pun intended, wide-eyed. He's looking at Christ and he is drinking in this entire idea of what it means to believe in the Son of God. The disciples are standing by and they're trying to contemplate and take all this in, this doctrinal teaching that Christ is giving them with regard to salvation. This idea of the shepherd and the sheep, they are still learning. They are still discerning. They are still growing in their love and their nutrition, if you will, spiritually, of what it means to be a sheep following the true shepherd. The Pharisees are standing there and they must be at a loss. They're grinding their teeth. They're saying, "I can't believe this." You think one of them's looking at the other and say, "You think he's talking about us?" Because in the previous chapter, they were in some ridiculous, prideful denial that they could have ever been wrong. All this is happening. And in the midst of this display, in the midst of this conversation, this declaration that we've only scratched the surface of, the Lord is declaring and carrying out the saving work. And he does so in the same manner as a shepherd would care for and guide his sheep. He describes an intimate relationship such that the sheep would recognize the voice of the shepherd. Now, in the physical life of the sheep, he comes to know that shepherd through repeated exposure. And truly, our heart's desire is to grow in our discernment and our sensitivity to the Lord's voice. But there's something very important for you and I to know. It is an absolute divine act, miracle working process to bring you and I to a relationship with God the Father. It is not possible for you and I to hear the gospel enough, to hear Jesus' name enough, that all of a sudden, "Hey, wait a minute, I recognize that name." The miraculous wonder of our salvation is that before the world began, God chose me. God chose me, and as I was born into the household of my parents, as I grew up in the Johnson family, as I was exposed to church from toddler on, vacation Bible schools, perfect attendance pen like a Civil War veteran, all of that meant nothing in and of itself. What saved me that day, whether it had been at 7, 17, 27, 47, 57, 77, it matters not my age on this earth. It only matters in God's timing as to when He would make Himself known to me by somehow calling me by name. and turning me around to see Him after I've seen my sin, after I've seen my filthiness and my unworthiness, after I've known my compelling desire to seek Him as the only answer, to believe and trust in Him. I think of that blind man coming before Christ saying, "Show me. Do you believe in the Son of God? Show me. Show me and I'll believe." So I'm Him. Good enough for me. I believe. I trust in You. I rest in You. He has no clue. Even after the physical sight has been restored, he sees something going on. God is bringing him. God is drawing him. There's been a magnificent thing happen in his life. And yet he does not know until Christ informs him. And then he'll never not know again. The true, unabashed story of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, our chief shepherd, the only shepherd, the one who commands by voice, by leadership, all those who make up the flock, the herd, the number, those who have been chosen by God and have given to Him. He describes them in John chapter 6 as if God has simply presented them. They are yours. In my timing, according to my calendar, we shall come to the sheepfold. We shall call them by name, and they will come right out and follow. The world says it cannot be that simple. God declares it is. How does it get complicated? How does it get so messed up for us? Why is it such a struggle for us? It is always a struggle to render ourselves in complete submission to the authority of God. We will claim it. We will praise it when things are going as we would like them to go. We are frustrated when they're not. We are confounded even as we cry out to God, and it does not happen as we propose. We enjoy a measure of false strength and success in this life sufficient to imagine for a moment that we have accomplished something. These are all the scary facets of our life in humanity, our frailty, that will tempt us even for a moment not to know that all that we possess in God through His Son, Jesus Christ, is of God. It has been given us not because of anything we presented, nor even an anticipation of how we will respond. It is by the grace of God. When we say grace, the term is defined as unmerited favor. It means that God is doing something for us we did not deserve. God is doing something for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, that we'll never, ever, ever be worthy of. He has not looked at us because of our family pedigree. He has not looked at us because of our religious heritage or denominational affiliation. Christ looks upon us and calls us by name because God the Father has given us to Him. My friend, there is a simple, brutal truth that while we are tempted to contemplate the fairness of God in His election, if you are indeed a believer, possess His Spirit and His Word, shift your focus and desire to be thankful for the fact that He's chosen you. We have a tendency of saying, "Why not so-and-so?" when we ought to be saying, "Why me?" When we start doing that,
not only are we going to be humbled in our state, we will have a measure of reverence and fear for the authority and the power of God. And we will find ourselves with a greater sense of gratitude than we've ever had before. Are we following Him? We claim to be His sheep. But the Bible says those who are truly His sheep will come out of that pen and they will follow Him. Are we following Him? Have we abandoned the philosophy of being conformed to this world and are seeking to be transformed by His Word to follow Him? Are we tempted by the charismatic voice and power and prestige of those who would seek to drive us? Have we cast that off so that we may truly follow Him? I pray that every soul in this room has heard the voice of our Lord calling them by name. I pray, if you've not heard Him yet, that you will hear Him soon. Stand with me if you would. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as Luke comes. Father, how we thank You, how we praise You, how we love You. And Lord, how we know that we can do none of these things truly in a manner that honors You if we do not recognize that we cannot love You except that You first loved us. We cannot come to You in true worship, God-honoring worship, Lord, if You have not first called us out by name. Lord, as we think about this precious, precious relationship we have with You, may our hearts be filled. May our minds want to burst simply contemplating and thinking about Your greatness. Lord, to consider Your love, mercy, and grace that You would save us and set us aside, though we are absolutely unworthy. Lord, that You would do so in the face also of Your wrath and Your justice, which are undeniable and are as certain as Your salvation. And know that we have only been saved from Your justice and wrath by Your love, mercy, and grace. We have not found a way to escape, Lord. You have come and You have found us. You have called us by name and we have simply stepped out and followed. And may we be faithful to do so. May we seek out and have a burning desire to walk what is described in Your Word as the narrow way. Giving thanks always that we are not doomed nor condemned to the one that is much wider, that leads to everlasting torment and hell, separation from You always. May these thoughts, may these truths ring loudly in our minds, in our hearts, and in our lives. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.